Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. And that also includes the restraint of bodily movements of various kinds and descriptions. I have noticed from the pulpit that some of you have what's called restless leg. You either need to get some medication for that or hold yourself together somehow. It's distracting to other people, especially to me. And I hate being distracted. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity of gathering here. It is our objective to advance within Your plan, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might achieve that objective this morning. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple of announcements to give you before we begin our service this morning. First of all, I would like to add some names to our prayer lists. First of all, the non-member prayer list. I would like for you to know about Chuck Herron, who is the brother of Bob Herron. He has just been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, so please add him to our non-member prayer list. And on the church prayer list, I would like for you to add Joe Hunt. Joe Hunt had difficulties over the weekend and in the nature of a loss of his stability. He was affected his speech and his ability to make certain movements, and so he is now in St. Luke's Hospital. They've conducted a CAT scan and have determined that he has not had an aneurysm. And an MRI will be done tomorrow to determine the exact extent of his condition. But your prayers for Joe Hunt and his family are solicited. In our study, we have been noting the Song of Solomon. And in particular, in the context we're in, the Shulamite woman. She is being confronted by the king of Israel, who is Solomon. And Solomon is seeking to co-opt her into his harem as a virgin. That's much like being recruited for the minor leagues. And she is now in his tent, which is very near where her family vineyard is located. And she is being interviewed for this particular assignment. She is not in any way interested in becoming involved in Solomon's harem, but he is the king of the country. And so she is forced to go through this ordeal. He has begun firing out pickup lines. They are not very good, but he thinks that they are. But they are typical of a man who is in reversionism and thinks that he is the ultimate stud muffin. He is the king of Israel. He cannot be in any way rejected by this woman. He considers her to be beautiful and even has the idea that she is finally, after going through 1,000 other women, his right woman. She, therefore, is in a condition of being between Scylla and Charybdis. She can't insult the king, but at the same time, she doesn't want to become involved in his program. So she has begun an aria. This is an opera, you will recall. And he has fired out several of his lines. And we note her retort in Song of Solomon 1:12. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. That's verse 12. Let's see if I can locate verse 13. I thought I had spotted them. Maybe I skipped verse 13. Here it is. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. Now, I'm not going to review that passage today, but I do want to alert those of you who are budding perverts that what lies between her breasts is not the shepherd lover, but the pouch of myrrh. Then verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, we spent all week examining these and noting that there are certain vectors that are involved in romance. There are things that can remind you of your right person with whom you have a romantic relationship. In this case, they are not married, but in their minds they are betrothed. They are engaged. They intend to become married. There are things that are preventing this from occurring. First of all, her brothers are opposed to it. Her father is dead. And so they have become more or less the leaders of the household. They are in opposition to the shepherd because of his lowly status as a shepherd. They think she should marry up. They are landed gentry. They own vineyards, and they are involved in a winery. So they think that she should marry someone higher up the social strata than a shepherd. I don't think they had in mind the king of the entire country, but that's the way things have played out nevertheless. So she is in this situation where she's being interviewed. And in order to defend herself in the presence of this danger, she utilizes her recall of her right man and the experiences she's had with him. There are certain things that bring him to mind and their experiences together. And the olfactories are involved in these several verses. The olfactories have to do with your sense of smell. And she has this pouch of myrrh that she keeps between her breasts because in those days that's how women wore perfume or put on cologne. And as they wear these little bags of myrrh in this case, then the body absorbs through the mammary glands these aromas. And therefore this is a way by which she can present herself in society in a way that is pleasant. Otherwise, body odors of that day would override any beauty that the lady might have. So we went back into the etymology of these things and noted how in the ancient world it was very important to have these various forms of perfumes, especially for the ladies. And then it reminds her that this fragrance of the perfume reminds her of her shepherd lover. And therefore we got into the fragrance of memories. She has memories of him. He is off in the plains of Sharon. He is there with his sheep, but she is over at her hometown of Shunem, and she now is being interviewed by the king. They've been split apart by somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 to 50 miles. So she has to somehow defend her own soul, and she does it by the presence of the shepherd there. He is always with her in her memories. And all of this comes together to present to us an illustration of occupation with Christ, how He must always be within our thoughts. And when the pressures of life confront us, then we need to have fragrance of memories of our risen Savior. And those fragrances have to do with those doctrines that we know that sustain us in times of trial, times of testing, times of suffering, even in times of prosperity. And so these are the circumstances in which she finds herself. And when she says that her beloved is as henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi, she therefore is talking about an oasis. An oasis where around it is nothing but stark desert, referred to as the Judean wilderness. This is a map that shows this particular area that is under discussion at En-Gedi. This is the Dead Sea, noted as the Salt Sea on this map. And you'll note just above the midpoint you have En-Gedi, and everything around it, beginning just north of Jericho, going all the way down to the southern tip of the Dead Sea, there's a 10 to 12 mile swath all the way down called the wilderness. And in that wilderness there is a very low availability of water. And on occasion you have springs that provide the traveler with an oasis. And En-Gedi is one of these. And En-Gedi was so supplied by water that there was there vineyards. And there was also a perfume industry. And the perfume was developed from the balsam that was in the area, as well as these henna blossoms. And therefore, the area around there represents her Hornada. But she is in Gedi. And in that particular environment, her husband provides her, her future husband, provides her with the sustenance she needs to endure. And we studied that in a little bit of detail. Now we are in our study, progressed to chapter 1, verse 15. After she has made all of these comments regarding fragrance of memories, we now have King Solomon's pickup line number 4. And we resume our study with that on page 1925. Point 1. Well, let's get the verse. Let's get the pickup line first. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Now, I can see if Solomon was from the south, he would say, how beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And that's the pickup line. So I'm sure that this has been tried around here by some of you, actually, telling a woman how beautiful her eyes are. God knows where. I forgive her for being there to have to listen to such tripe. But nevertheless, these are fired out continuously today. And we're alerting the young ladies of pickup lines that there's nothing new about them. Solomon considered himself to be an expert. So first of all, Solomon is obviously taking a visual trip around the Shulamite's face. He's complimenting every aspect of her beauty and his efforts to beguile her. You may be a drop-dead gorgeous woman, but when a man comes up to you to tell you the painfully obvious to anybody that's observing, then something else is up. If you can look in the mirror and tell whether you've got the chemicals on right or not. You can look in the mirror and tell whether or not the hair is really okay. You can do this. If you're involved in trying to present yourself in society in a very attractive way, then you know how to do it. And then you give yourself a stamp of approval before you leave the mirror. You say, okay, this is good to go. And then you go somewhere and this guy comes up to you and tells you the obvious. You're beautiful, my love. Well, you know something else is involved beyond just the fact he's observed your physical appearance. That's a line. So he's trying to beguile her. And he twice refers to her as beautiful, the feminine adjective yafah. That's feminine, which describes the physical attractiveness of a woman. So we'll come to the masculine later, but this is the feminine of yafah. And there's a vowel point there that becomes very important. You'll notice that there are two A's, Y-A-P-H-A-H, Yafah. That's the feminine of physical beauty. However, point 2, she considers his line trite, silly poetry. In fact, to her, it sounds to her like honey bun, eyes like a dove, come over, and let us make love. That's what it sounds like to her. Point 3. The Shulamite, however, is not interested in Solomon. Not interested at least. She is mentally united with the shepherd, a union that ignores the advances of any and all others as if she were blind to their efforts. Now, here's the principle of right man, right woman. When you're in search for your right mate, you are once discovered, you lose interest in all others. And when you're involved with a man, or a woman for that matter, and you are involved in a relationship, let's say that is at least contemplating matrimony if it hasn't become official, and yet he still, or she still, has interests in other men or women, as the case might be, then that is a big red flag. For if you are right, and if you've discovered the right person for you, you immediately lose interest in all others, even those with whom you had relationships before in a romantic way. They are of no interest to you anymore. Because you have found the ultimate provision in the field of romance. And therefore you're locked in soulishly. Now this does not include the attraction stage. I said, if you're in a stage where you're contemplating matrimony, that is at least the compatibility stage, if not rapport. So she's blind to all others. Point four. The right man, right woman realization causes both the man and the woman to become disinterested in the romantic advances of others and find the physical assets of anyone other than their right person to no longer intrigue them. This does not mean that you're blind or an ascetic or a prig or a prude. All men enjoy the beauty of other women. Of women. Other women, that would not be right, would it? Men enjoy the beauty of women. That doesn't mean that they have romantic ideas. They observe the feminine form and how they present themselves, and they say that very pleasant. And I am told that the women enjoy seeing stud muffins. If that were not true, if that were not true, then you would not have all of these actors that go around. I mean, they would all be they would all be like James Woods if that was the case. I think of others, John Tarantino. They would all look like John Tarantino. Well, I guess that made the point. But see, most of the big stars are very alleged handsome, you know, pumped up men with a hair and all. And the ladies, now, here's the deal. You can have imagination. And so you can go to the movie, as my wife does, and drool over Mel Gibson. But she doesn't have any, at least she tells me this, she doesn't have any romantic attraction to Mel Gibson. In fact, what I think her imagination is that maybe, you know, she can imagine I look like Mel Gibson. That's what she's imagining. But there's no romantic attraction, so I'm told. And so the ladies go to the movies and they see these stars that they follow and enjoy seeing them perform, but they really have no romantic attraction. They just enjoy seeing these stars. But when you have found your right person, these appearances, whether they're male or female, do not affect you in a romantic way. You simply appreciate them. And so there's another key as to identification of a right person. Then I can assure you that if the physical deal is the deal for you, then you decide to marry the person, and then you wait 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you're going to see that because of the sinful nature, the aging process will proceed, and pieces will fall off, hair will come out, you know, some people gain weight, some people lose weight. Some people just lose weight down to where they're just skin and bones as they get older. And some people gain weight. And some people don't do anything. They just stay the same. But they just sort of shrivel. And this is called aging. And so at some point along that process, if everything was attractiveness for you, and that's how you got into this deal, and now the guy or the lady is no longer attractive, at least in the same sense as when you first were introduced, then you got a problem in the marriage. The right man, right woman realization causes both the man and the woman to become disinterested in the romantic advances of others. You're not interested in that. She's not interested in Solomon's advances, even though he's the king, for Pete's sake. And find the physical assets of anyone other than their right person and no longer intrigue them. We don't know what the shepherd looks like, but we're told in Scripture that Solomon was very handsome. Very brilliant. A brilliant military leader. Great king when he had his head about him. And obviously a great poet and composer. And he had more money than God. He was as rich could get. And his entourage, imagine seeing him come down the road in his little tent that's being hauled around by 60 soldiers. And he says, halt, and they halt, and he sends out his entourage of ladies to go recruit the Shulamite into his harem. And that's where we are in our context. Well, these concepts are expressed in the song, I'll Close My Eyes. It was written in 1947 by Buddy Kay and Billy Reed and recorded by many popular singers and orchestras of that period. Now, to remind some of you who haven't been here, I'm going to start incorporating, and have already done one, standards, we call them. Back in the day, when the songs that were popular addressed the concept of right man, right woman. The lyric has to do with romance. The lyric in these songs always have to do with a relationship of one man with one woman. The desire to be with each other. Sadness when they are apart. The ignoring of others who might be alluring previously but are no longer now. And so she is in Solomon's tent, but she closes her eyes to him. She is not interested. So there's this standard from 1947 called, I'll Close My Eyes. For those of you who might be interested, and some have mentioned that, this one was recorded by many, including Vic Damone, Sarah Vaughan, Dinah Washington, Connie Francis, Dinah Shore, Peggy Lee, and the orchestras of Ray Anthony, Percy Faith, George Shearing, Ted Heath, and Tommy Newsom. Now here's the lyric to I'll Close My Eyes. Heaven sends a song through its doors, just as if it seems to know I'm exclusively yours. Exclusively yours, mind you. See that? That's right man, right woman. Knowing this, I feel but one way. You will understand too in these words that I say. I'll close my eyes to everyone but you. And when I do, I'll see you standing there. I'll lock my heart to any other caress. I'll never say yes to a new love affair. Then I'll close my eyes to everything that's gay. I have to stop here. This is 1947. This is called verbicide, where you take a word with a given definition and then you distort it and give it new definition so that the original is lost. And that's called verbicide. Now, gay, in the context of 1947, meant happy, an occasion that was very joyous and filled with great pleasantness, laughter, and so on. So the writers here have this lyric, this line, then I'll close my eyes to everything that's gay. If you're not there, oh, to share each lovely day. And through the years and those moments when we're far apart, don't you know I'll close my eyes and I'll see you with my heart. And that is exactly what the Shulamite is doing. She's closed her eyes to Solomon. She sees her shepherd lover in her cardia. And the fragrance of memories flow. And therefore she is with him in her soul. And he therefore protects her in her soul. And she therefore is concentrating on him. Again, an illustration of occupation with Christ. Point six. So Solomon can croon his love tune to the Shulamite. But her eyes are closed to him, and her soul concentrates only on the shepherd. The savoir-faire of the Shulamite now comes into play. Rather than saying, hey, loving man, don't try that poetry jive on me. She doesn't say that. Instead, she remains occupied with the shepherd and continues with more commentary about him and their future together. This is a perfect time to insult Solomon, and she can fire off a line snidely, but chooses not to do so. Now, you have to respect what she's doing. She is respecting Solomon's position as king of the country. The 20th century is gone, so it's time for a retrospective as an illustration. Of all of the people who led this country in the 20th century, there are probably three that have absolutely any reason to have a positive PER, President's Efficiency Rating, out of all of the presidents of the entire 20th century, maybe three. The rest of them were horrible. But that's okay. We expect that from politicians. somehow the Constitution enables the Republic to survive. And in addition to that, we could go through a long, nauseating, boring list of those who have served in the other branches of government. We could take up a treatise on Supreme Court justices. We could have an absolute special series that would last for months on congressmen and senators. And then we could move to the governors and the state houses. Or we could just sum it up and say that when a politician's lips move, that means they're lying. Do not trust them. They're lowlives. They're scumbags. And except for a precious few that you will have to use your doctrine to identify, they can't be trusted. End diatribe, but the illustration. So Solomon is a man who is running the country. He is brilliant. He does a wonderful job in the beginning. The temple is the one that is so designated Solomon's temple. And the Lord gave him wisdom. He didn't ask for stuff, but the Lord gave him wisdom and stuff. Phenomenal wisdom, phenomenal wealth. But his sinful nature drove him to deviate from all of the standards that he knew from the Mosaic law. So the shepherd continues to be in this woman's soul with the opportunity to throw him away like an old shoe, and link up with this brilliant, powerful, rich man named Solomon. Now, in doing so, she very subtly mocks the king. She's going to maintain her dignity and her approach to him, but she is going to subtly mock him. And she does it by paraphrasing his pickup line number 4, but directs it to the shepherd. Now look at pickup line number 4. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Now he addresses that to the Shulamite. But in verse 16, the Shulamite woman, she sings now, how handsome you are, my beloved. How delightful you are. Indeed, our bed is green. You cannot imagine what commentators do to this verse. In fact, you can't imagine what commentators do to this book. I honestly wonder what they're thinking. We'll get to a particular interpretation that some of these commentators have a little later in our study. Probably not today. But the fact that they would suggest that their particular take is the way the passage ought to be interpreted is absolutely mind-boggling, for it assigns to the Holy Spirit the intent of incorporating perversion into the Word of God. What are they thinking? People forget something. There's big debates in theology on who wrote certain books. Pick a book, there's a debate on did they really write it? Did Daniel really write Daniel? Did John really write John? And you go on and on about who wrote what. When right in the first verse, quite often, you have the statement, I am David and I wrote this book, sort of a thing. And so, the question is, who wrote Song of Solomon? And you debate, was it really Solomon or is it a collection of poems that were clustered together by the ancients into this one volume? Well, here's the deal. Believe this or reject it, but it is one or the other. The Holy Spirit pulled together the 66 books of the Bible, and He is the ultimate author. The others are amanuenses. The Holy Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one who maintains the integrity of its content. Therefore, the debate should not be stressing who wrote it, but the fact, is it inspired? And if it is inspired, then it is a perfect representation of divine thought. And it conveys to us accurately all of the information found within it, not only the truth, but also the false. We have a representation accurately in Scripture, the thinking of Lucifer, which is evil, but accurately presented. We have represented in Scripture the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolute perfection and righteousness in its content, accurately presented. and there's everything else in between. History is presented accurately. And if you want to know ancient history, read the Bible. It is an accurate presentation of what went on then. And it may not be pretty. You may not agree with what it says. You may not like what people do. Nevertheless, it's accurately presented. Now, that has to do with inerrancy of Scripture. Do you believe that? Or do you think it's a collection of stories the Jews put together that sort of are designed as fables to have them mind their manners? Just another piece of literature. So there are two approaches, but there's no middle approach. It either is inspired writing, direct from the throne room, or it's human literature. And there are those who claim it's a mixture. Some of it can be accepted and some of it cannot be. Question arises, will you give us your system of determining which is which? So we have, how handsome you are, my beloved, how delightful you are. Indeed, our bed is green. Point one. Solomon had the temerity to say in verse 15, how beautiful you are, my love. My love. His possessive pronoun in front of love is most presumptuous, and he may imagine her as his love, but she is not. Man says, you're my love, that's up to you to determine that. You don't get to use that possessive pronoun without my approval. There has to be response. There has to be time to determine that. And so when a guy says, I love you, check the calendar. How long have you known this guy? And how long has he known you? And what right does he have to say that? You're my woman. You're my girl. What right does he have? What right does Solomon have to say, my love, here? She just walked in the tent, for Pete's sakes. He's looking at her from the attractiveness stage. He likes the way she looks. He's known her for 10 minutes. My love. He may imagine her as his love, but she is not. Two. The Shulamite directs her melody to her right man. Now, Solomon may think it's directed toward him, but he is wrong. How handsome you are, my beloved. And she can use the possessive pronoun legitimately, since the shepherd has given his soul to her and she has done the same to him. They are compatible and they have soul rapport. They have determined to become married. The only reason they aren't is because of interference by family and government. Her brothers and the king. Therefore, that's why they're not married. But every other aspect of their relationship is such that they should be. They obviously have known each other quite a long time. Long enough to consider betrothal to be well on its way. To the point where they could be married were there not interference. And therefore, when she stands here before him, she is speaking to her right man. And she tells him he is handsome. She likes the way he looks. And she addresses his physicality because why? Solomon's just addressed hers. So she says, okay, you want to talk physical? I'll talk physical. My beloved is handsome. Well, handsome to whom? Handsome to her. Handsome in her eyes. Your right person is handsome to you. Your right person is beautiful to you. To others, that might not be true. But that makes no difference. It's what is appealing to you. And it must begin with the soul. So she can use this possessive pronoun legitimately. Three, she describes the shepherd as handsome. And this is the same word used by Solomon in verse 15 that described her as beautiful. And four, here the Shulamite uses the masculine gender of the adjective yafeh. See, there's an A and an E here, and the masculine has a different vowel point, and therefore translated handsome, not beautiful. Point five. Solomon is handsome, but he is not the man the Shulamite addresses. And she continues by adding, how delightful you are. Delightful. What does that mean? The word delightful is the adjective na'iyim and is defined by the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, page 739, under the entry na'iyim. Used of persons who are pleasing, people who are a joy to be around. It refers to those who are delightful to enjoy. It describes the bridegroom as delightful and pleasing, Song of Solomon 1:16. Now, do you know people like this? Do you get linked up when, if you're in a dating process, do you date someone who is not delightful to be around and pleasing? When you go out, do you like to be bored? When you go out, do you like to be upset? Do you like to argue? Sometimes wish you weren't there, but you just can't help yourself. You just love to be bored. Generally speaking, you like to be around someone who's delightful. And the delightfulness comes from the rapport of soul. So here the Shulamite switches from the physical to the soulish. First, she expresses her appreciation for the physical attractiveness of the shepherd, and then mentions his soul and the rapport they both enjoy with each other. Physical attractiveness is mentioned because Solomon brought it up. Then she moves to the soul. And that is the issue. If you do not have a link in the soul, then there's nothing that will sustain the relationship over the long haul. Nothing. That's why they enjoy each other. They might be boring to other people. Some couples really are boring. You ever been to a social engagement and Fred and Alice were there? They went, that's a really boring people. That's really how sort of a, you know, dead personalities. Well, here's the deal. They are exciting to each other. They thought you were boring. They were anxious to get away from you so they could get back alone together and be delightful again. People have different personalities. And when you have soul rapport, the personalities that come together are the ones that actually become very delightful and exciting. Although others may not think so. It's none of their business and it's not their concern. Nor should they be concerned about it. She then emphasizes the fact that they are right man, right woman, but not yet married. And the comment, indeed our bed is green. Now, indeed, our bed is green. Beds were made of wood in those days. It was customary that a new bed be made for the bride and groom. So when you are in a status of becoming betrothed and you're looking toward the wedding date, do you know what obviously happens according to this? Someone, members of the family, both families, generally speaking, if everything is on the uppity-up, you see here you've got problem with the brothers. But nevertheless, somebody's going to come together and build a bed. They'll go into the woods, they'll saw down a tree, they'll make lumber or what have you out of it, and they'll build a bed. Everybody gets a brand new bed. No used beds for the new couple. They're going to go into their boudoir and they're going to have a brand new bed. And she says theirs is green. Green bed. Now, I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you have green beds? I mean, some of the kids may have a green bed. They paint beds strange colors for kids these days. But the adults, how many adults have a green bed? I don't know. But the beds were made of wood, and customary that a new one be made for the bride and groom. That the wood for their marital bed is green indicates that the wood that will be used to construct it is still growing in the forest, and thus their marriage union is still yet future. That's what it means by the bed being green. Well, here's the bed. Let's see about getting the bed. The union is yet future. And she is in it. See, I think this is fascinating that you see throughout this that they are in a situation where they should be married, but they are not.
And all along the way you get these little clues. They're not, but they should be. And she is thinking about her shepherd lover, and she is talking about how handsome he is, and then she makes a couple of other comments, and then she says, "Indeed, our bed is green." Now, did she say that in a frustrated way? What was her mental attitude when she said that? We've got the statement here, "Indeed, our bed is green." But how did she say it? Did she say, "Indeed, our bed is green"? Now, that would indicate happiness that the tree was still out in the forest. So she probably is talking about her shepherd lover, how handsome he is, what wonderful soul rapport they have, but indeed, our bed is green. That's most likely how she said it. Our bed is green. So this translation is supported by the adjective green, which is ra'anan, which refers to living, flourishing flora in their natural environment. And she elaborates on this point in the next verse. Verse 17, "The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters, cypresses." She's talking about two trees. There are cedars involved and there are cypresses involved. And God knows the trees that will be felled to provide the wood that will be used to build the house in which the Shulamite and the shepherd will live. But at the moment, they remain growing in the forests. Some are cedars, which will provide its beams, while some are cypresses, which will provide its rafters. And that's what we've got here. And she is lamenting the point that although her right man is very handsome and they have soul rapport, unfortunately, their bed is green. And for their home, well, we've just found out that the beams of cedars out there in the forest and the rafters also in the forest are the cypresses. So 12, the next verse is the first verse of chapter 2, but the third line in this particular aria by the Shulamite. You will note that suddenly chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins. But there's no reason for it. I mean, she's not through singing yet. Why would they interrupt her with a chapter break? Well, the division of biblical books into chapters and verses is a human convention developed around the 13th century that makes it easy for us to locate passages efficiently. So when you go into the Bible, it's very easy to find a passage, and I can say to you Song of Solomon 1:17 or 2:1, and you can flip and find it eventually. Well, this system works much like a mailing address. If you want to know where someone is, you can type into a search engine the mailing address, and then you can get a map to it. Sometimes a picture. Very unnerving. Well, the name of the book is the city. The chapter number is the street, and the verse is the house number. So John 3:16 is one everybody knows. What's the city? The city is John. What's the street number? Street number is 3, 3rd Avenue. And what's the house number? Well, it's house number 16. And that's how you find things. But that is not the way that the writers of Scripture organized their manuscripts. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire chapter and verse delineations. It was a convenience so that we could more easily delve into the written word and find out where things are. And this became especially useful after Gutenberg invented the printing press with movable type in circa 1450. And when he did that, I've always contended that Gutenberg is like a godsend. I mean, I don't know how geniuses work. I don't know how people come up with inventions because I've never done one. But people are constantly inventing things. And the perfect timing of his invention is fascinating to me. For in about 1450, he invented movable type. And what did movable type do? It meant that what people used to have to write down by hand could now be printed out over and over and over. And so within the next 50 years, what we have emerge in history is the Protestant Reformation. Along about 1500 approximately, we have Martin Luther discovering that, well, we have the Scripture here, and the Scripture reveals things that I haven't been taught. And therefore, I am going to go with the Scripture rather than the hierarchy. And that began the Protestant Reformation. You have the 95 Theses nailed to the All Saints Church door. By the way, we're celebrating that tomorrow night. All Saints Day is tomorrow. Now, how it got into jack-o'-lanterns and boogers, I don't know. But when you go out into the streets tomorrow night, you'll have these haints out there spooking around. Beggars, actually. They come to your home wanting free candy. So you, if you want to teach your child how to beg, and then you dress him up in some god-awful costume and have him go to people's doors and say, "Give me candy." So like preparing them for the socialistic society we have. You know, it's pretty dull kind of thing. But originally it was All Saints Day. This is a deal where you go and, I guess, have fragrance of memories of your favorite saint. I don't know. But as far as I know, they did not dress up in a Dracula costume. So you have this deal by Martin Luther where he discovers that the Word of God really is for the individual to be taught by the Holy Spirit under the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. And he begins to talk that up. Other people pick up the theme, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and others we've noted. And therefore you have the Protestant Reformation. Now, what is needful here for everybody to have suddenly, since the hierarchy doesn't still have a lock on the scriptures, it's now open to all. In order to get it around to all, what do we need here? Why, how about a press? How about running a few copies off for a number of people? And so they began to run a few copies off on a Gutenberg press, and therefore we have copies of the Bible all around us, and it's still the biggest seller ever. And the hundreds of translations today in many, many different languages. So the system works just fine for locating a passage quickly. But on occasion, the placement of chapter and verse interrupts the context of a passage, and such is the case here. Song of Solomon 2, verse 1, belongs with chapter 1 and should actually be verse 18, since it is a continuation of the Shulamite's aria that began in verse 16. And so you can call it Song of Solomon 1:18 or Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. Here's what she sings. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Got a couple of minutes left before we would break normally, but let's break now because this is a good spot. Notice here that I'm breaking at the beginning of the chapter. How nice. We'll be back at about 10 till the hour. You may now go for tea and crumpets.